Good morning, church. I'm coming to you via video one last Sunday here in 2014. I appreciate your patience with me in this season of us having a smaller staff, especially pastoral staff, to help share the preaching load with me. I look forward to that season to come, hiring of our family pastor and what God has ahead of us. I'm getting a rare weekend to actually have some vacation time this weekend and get out of town. So thank you for letting me bring the message to you through the video. I'm excited about part three of our Advent series here in 2014 as we look at why did he come? Why did he come? You know, this is the question we're asking. We're so used to at Christmas celebrating the birth of Jesus, and we call it wonderful, but why? Why is it wonderful? Why does it change our lives? Why did he do this? Is this question we're asking. And so I want to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 12. We're going to look at the next statement that Jesus makes. He makes five statements in the New Testament for why he did not come, and we're using that as a jumping off point to look at why he did come. The statement we're going to look at today is found in John 12:47. Jesus says this, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Before we dig into this text, I want to step back a little bit, and I want us to look at the passage that surrounds it, especially the verse just before it, because it gives us a great entrance into the Advent. Look at verse 46 with me, John chapter 12, verse 46. "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness." This is the good news of Jesus. If Jesus is saying he is the light of the world, then what we must first understand is, what is this darkness that we're in? The darkness is sin and death. Darkness is separation from life. It is our worship of God's things instead of God. We do not need to be healed from the symptoms of darkness. We need to be revived to life from death. The darkness that is death needs a light to revive us from death, to bring us to life. The light we need is a person. His name is Jesus. And he came to us as a baby boy. This is the celebration of Christmas. Christmas is more than just a season of beautiful lights. It is a season where we celebrate the coming of the light. Emmanuel, God with us. The light of Christmas is eternally beneficial in that it is the freedom from darkness. This is salvation. Like a light that a man sees after being trapped under the rubble for weeks on end. In seeing the light, he's not going to die. He knows. In being taken from underneath the weight of his damning sin, he's going to be freed. And this is a similar metaphor to what it is to have Christ be our light, to bring us into life from death, from underneath the crushing weight of our sin that has us entrapped in our enslavement in death, in sin. So that's its eternal benefit, salvation. But the light of Christ also has a temporary benefit, as it is to us a perspective to not continue in the darkness, in sin, in ignorance, and unbelief, but to walk in the light of truth, in faith, in holiness, until the shadows of remaining darkness flee away and God restores all things. This aspect of the light of Christ is like a flashlight that helps us avoid the pitfalls and the traps of life, so that we can live a God-honoring life in Christ. I praise God for the light of the world, Jesus, who came to us in the little town called Bethlehem. I want to pray with you as we dig into our main scripture, and let's praise him together for his coming. Father God, We come before you this hour to dig into your holy word, to hear these words of Jesus and to learn from them, that they would change us, that they would shape us and grow us. Father God, that you would give us great reason to celebrate and be joyful for all that you have done in coming to put on flesh, Jesus, and to take on our deserved wrath, to bring light in the midst of the darkness. We look forward, God, to this time together in the Word and to what it will mean for our lives. And so we thank you for your living Word. Speak through me now as we dig in this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at our main verse, John 12, verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. First question that we might have is, why did Jesus not bring immediate judgment on those who would deny or disobey him? I mean, it seems logical. You're going to travel all that distance to come. You might as well separate those who disobey from those who obey. Do a little cleanup, right? But God doesn't work that way. So often we want to just look at the here and now. God is always at work in the bigger master plan that he has for his glory and for our good. So why did Jesus not bring judgment on those who would deny or disobey him? Because it wasn't time yet. It says so in verse 48. Look at the next verse with me. The one who rejects me and who does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Did you hear it? God will bring perfect judgment on the last day. He says those who reject him and do not receive him and his words have a judge. Meaning, don't be fooled. Don't think that you are free from the penalty just because you go on living without being arrested in this moment. Just because you didn't get pulled over, it doesn't mean you're still not going to receive judgment. You still have a judge, is what he's saying. It's like running a red light. And as you go through, you said, oh, no, no, no. And then no flashing lights behind you, no cops in the area to pull you over. And you say, oh, all right, no judgment. But then the ticket comes in the mail for $387. And just to be sure that you're guilty, there with the ticket is a picture, clear as day, with your mug, eating your Big Mac, not paying attention to the fact that you're running that red light. And no doubt that it's you. God says in his word, you don't worry about being man's judge because I will bring my perfect just judgment in my perfect time. Church, people, listeners, be sure to know that God will judge perfectly, righteously, justly in his perfect time. And for the disobedient and those who disobey and deny, we have a judge and we must know this. The reality is, it says in God's word, that everyone will stand before the judge one day. Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that, face judgment. No man will escape the judgment seat. The truth is, you will stand either with Jesus as your advocate unto eternal life, or you will stand alone in your sin unto eternal death. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 14. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in these books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. This is a picture of final judgment. Those whose names are written in the book of life, those whom Christ has saved by his blood, who God has given saving faith and they have trusted their lives to Jesus, their names are in the book of life. They are his people. They are saved, atoned for by the blood of Jesus. But those who are not, those who are still under their wrath, under God's wrath in their sin, will face eternal judgment. This judgment dictates eternity. And we have to do business with eternity for this passage to come to life for us this day. You might say, well, it's Christmas. Let's deal with more fluffy things. No, we must see the weight of Jesus coming and why it is so big, why it is so amazing, what he came to do to save us. For many, this life is long and hard, unbearable at times. But let me tell you this, even if you're sitting here today, and that is you, you feel like it is unbearable lately, you must do business with the fact that this life is very short when looking back upon it from the perspective of eternity. The truth is that for true Christ followers, this life is as close to hell as you will ever get. And for the non-Christian, this life is as close to heaven as you will ever get. We must do business with an eternity that is of everlasting torment, a righteous judgment for those who are not alive in Christ, who do not worship God, but instead worship God's creation or themselves. The Bible speaks of hell often in the New Testament using the term Gehenna. 12 times in the New Testament this place is referred to. 11 of those 12 it's referred to by Jesus. Gehenna is a rubbish pile that was outside of Jerusalem that would literally burn day and night. It had become a very wicked place, a place where human sacrifices were made to satanic gods. It became a place that was so deplorable to the Jewish people that to further disregard it, they would literally dump their junk there. Rubbish, dead animals, waste, feces, sewage, even dead bodies. It was just a deplorable place. It was always on fire. You can imagine how rancid the smoke was. It was said that worms would feast on rotting flesh in the sewage and just keep the life cycle going in this just rotten place. This is the physical place of reference that was used to try to give people an idea how terrible hell is. What is hell? 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Hell is a place of ruin. To be separated from all that is good and holy. Hell is not a torture chamber, a place where people who want a party get to go, a place where God sends the kids that he doesn't like, a place where the devil and demons torment us with whips. The Bible speaks of hell as outer darkness. Remember what we were talking about? Darkness being death versus light being life. The Bible speaks of hell as a place of eternal fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal punishment, a bottomless pit. This is why Jesus coming to save anyone from our deserved punishment in such a place is life-altering news. Why did he come? He came to save people from this. When we stand alone before the judge, we only deserve his wrath. I have nothing in and of myself to offer to a holy God to say, this is why I deserve to be in your holy presence. No amount of religion or good deeds gets that done. But the good news is that God has decided to withhold his judgment in his grace, to withhold his judgment so that he can bring saving grace. This is huge because it means that there is still hope. No one knows when he is coming to bring judgment, and no one knows when they will die. Only he knows. But what this means is if you are not saved yet, you still might be. You're still alive, you still might be saved. Now I'm serious. The fact that Jesus came, not just to bring judgment, is a huge gift. Because if he came just to bring judgment, it's game over for all of us. He didn't do this. He came to save. He came to make a way. He came to make a way for a new life. And so for those who are still living, because his judgment, his final judgment has not come yet, there still is time. Now, you don't know what that time is. We don't know what that time is. But it's good news as you sit here today and listen to the gospel preached that you could still be saved. In God's sovereign time, your life be transformed top to bottom from death to life. If this is you today, you know you're hearing this and you are not saved by the blood of Jesus. You have not trusted your life to Jesus. I implore you to give ear to the gospel as it is spoken of this morning, the substitutional atonement of Jesus and what that means for you. You are desperate for Christ alone. You are desperate to trust in him alone to be your saving grace. I pray you would turn from your sin and trust your life to Jesus. Now Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The next question is, who is the world that will be saved? In your notes there, part 3, salvation. Save the world does not mean everybody is saved. We know this because the scripture speaks again and again that not everyone will be saved. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There is clearly taught throughout scripture by our Lord Jesus, people who will not be saved, who he will say, I never knew you. You were never mine. You are not saved. So not everyone will be saved. We know that. So the fact that it says Jesus came to save the world does not mean save everybody. So what does the word world mean here then? If it doesn't mean every person in the entire world. Well, the biblical writers, what they meant by the word world or all, often in the New Testament, is representatives from nations all over the world. His point was that he would save not only the Jews, but also Gentiles and people who were not Jewish at all. In this time, as Jesus is preaching, this is huge news because you have generations and generations and generations of God only interacting with his chosen people, only having favor with the Jews, with the Israelites. And now the proclamation of Christ is, no, I am going to save peoples from all over the world, not just this people. This is huge. This phrasing is used so much in scripture because this was a difficult truth for many in the first century to understand or to follow. That Jesus actually is going to save peoples from all over, multiple peoples, not just God's people, not just the Israelites. For more than a millennium, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel had enjoyed a rather exclusive relationship with God. Even today, people employ the word world not to mean every individual in the world, but representatives from all nations. Take, for example, the Olympic Games. Throughout the weeks of competition, sportscasters mention how all the world has gathered for this event. They may even talk about a worldwide reaction to what just happened in a particular performance. Yet no viewer takes that to mean that the world there means every individual in the entire world has gathered for the games. The word world is not an exhaustive description that includes every individual in the universe. It is a declaration of a gathering that draws together a spectrum of people from around the globe. God's grace is universal in that it includes every class of person in the cosmos, but it also is selective, as God's word teaches us that he has an elect people, his people that he has chosen before time. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says this clearly. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be a holy and blameless for him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We will forever praise his glorious grace. God came to save his people, who are made up of persons of all types of people, groups, and nations. So that's the clarity of what it means to save the world. Now, how can his people stand before his judgment and not be condemned? How does he save? This is the key. This is the key that we must dig into this morning. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. How does he do this? He became an advocate for his people before the judgment seat. We either stand alone before the judgment seat and represent ourselves, or someone stands in our place as an advocate. When a holy God looks upon those whom Christ has saved, that holy God sees the works of Jesus. He sees our advocate. That's what allows him to declare us not guilty, to declare us his. We are bought with a high price, the blood of Jesus. That atonement has been made, has applied to us. It's important that we get this. As I've thought about a practical way to illustrate it, one of the illustrations I've used is years ago, I was randomly audited by the IRS. It was a random audit. My tax accountant made it clear that there was nothing in particular that I had done or we had done to ring the bell. It's just they randomly pull people's names once in a while and go through this routine. All we had to prove is that what I said I purchased and wrote off was valid by showing proof of that. So to prove these things of me not owing, if I do that, then I'm good. If I don't, then I owe thousands. Now, I don't know in that scenario how to rightly represent myself. And so what do? I get an advocate, my tax accountant, someone who can represent me. He knows the jargon. He knows the ins and outs, the idiosyncrasies of what is on trial. He knows how to get me through this. And here's the key we must understand. So this makes sense to us. What do I look like in court? As the judge is looking at my name and my file, I look like my advocate. I didn't even have to go to court. He went on my behalf and stood before the judge and represented my case. The judge hears him and he thinks of me. I am in him in that way. So when it comes down to it, if he is brilliant, then I'm brilliant. If he fails, then I fail. So our advocate represents us in the courtroom. You are in your advocate. And so that is the key. That is what Jesus came to do. We have to have a good understanding of what this means before the judgment seat. To be a Christian is not just for Jesus to be your example of how to live rightly. You might say, I pray to Jesus and I ask him for help. I read my Bible, I learn how to be a good Christian based on its teachings. But do you see what you're doing in that? That is a lifestyle that means that you are going to appear in court. You are going to represent yourself. Jesus is just your model for how to get ready for that case. That is not the gospel. That is not substitutional atonement. That is not what Jesus came to do to save his people. That is religion. That is a works-based, flawed system that has you still standing before the judge by yourself, by which you will be declared guilty. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your only hope of glory is Christ. The other picture that is important to see in this is when you are in Christ, when your Father looks upon you, he sees the beauty of Christ. And you are completely accepted, marvelously brought into the family. Is Jesus your Lord, your Savior, the one you live for? Do you obey him? If he is not your Lord, if he is not your expiation, your propitiation, your atonement, your mediator, your priest king, then you need to draw near to him, repent of your sin, and obey him. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for him. We have no intercession. There is no one to bridge the gap between you and a holy God without Jesus. Not only did he come to be an advocate for us, but he came to, in an ongoing way, intercede for us, to buy our debt so that we can be reconciled to a holy God. Everyone will be judged. Jesus came to be judged on behalf of his people. This is what we call substitutional atonement. Romans 3:25, God presented him, that's the incarnation, that's the advent, that's the coming of Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. It is only Jesus' blood that ultimately makes us one with God, releases us from the curse of death, and brings us new life. This doctrine of atonement is so important. Even the word is important. Atonement, at one with God. Our sin has separated us from God, and only atonement is the means by which a holy God who is perfect and righteous can be one with us again, without compromising his holy perfection. Hebrews 2:17, summarizing the teaching of the Old Testament on atonement, says this: for this reason he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Why did Jesus come? He put on flesh and became a man to identify with us. But more than that, this is why this passage and this study today is so critical in Christmas time. He came to represent us on trial, but more than that, pay the price on our head to take our seat in our deserved execution. We call this penal substitution. He paid the penalty. He substituted himself for us as our substitutionary atonement to make us one with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, maybe the best clarifying verse on this topic. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the powerful, life-altering truth that is in this? Jesus, who has all authority. Do you get that? Jesus has all authority. Let me just pause there. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus, who has all authority, he comes not to wield his power and righteous judgment, but to wield his grace in substitutional atonement. He who is pure and innocent, spotless and holy, takes on flesh in the form of a baby. We love to look upon a newborn baby and declare innocence. But babies are not innocent when they're born. They are guilty. They are cursed. They are condemned in the sin that is passed on from the seed of man. But Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born truly as the only innocent baby. He is the spotless lamb. So when John the Baptist later says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's pointing out the spotless lamb, the one who would lay his life on the altar. This is good news, church, because the righteous and the fierce judgment of God doesn't hang over those who are alive in Christ. We have an advocate who intercedes for our eternal standing before a holy God. This is good news. I have thoroughly enjoyed so far preaching through these proclamations of Jesus for why he didn't come, thereby giving us insight to why he did come. And I pray that it is deepening your affection and worship for him. It is shaping the way you see and do Christmas. For those who need to repent of making light of his birth, that we would. That we would sing and celebrate and worship him. Oh, how much we have to say thank you in. And again, for those who are in our path, for those who might be with us today who do not yet know Jesus as Lord, to repent of your sin and trust your life to Jesus, that he would be your advocate, your life, that you'd be made new in him. All praise be to God. Pray with me. Father, we love and adore you. We sing of your glorious grace. Instead of coming to rightly bring judgment, swift judgment, you came to save many from tongues and nations and tribes and people groups all over the world. And God, you've given us this gospel message to proclaim, not only to our neighbors, but to those to the ends of the earth, that we would be faithful in this assignment. And in your perfect sovereign time, you would save every individual. You seek to do that. God, we deserve only death. It is by your grace that we've been given new life. And in this good news, in the wake of the substitutional atonement, we praise you, Lord, for our advocate, for saving grace. We worship you this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.